Reading 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who have called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Well, today I would like us to consider the subject of the devil. Before I became a Christian, the devil was a distant concept that only really came into focus when I was told about the effect of using a Ouija board by a friend, or when I watched a horror movie called The Omen. I suppose the concept of the devil held for me, and as it does for many, an unhealthy fascination, but no more. However, when I became a Christian, I became aware that the devil is a real person who hates God and hates God's children. Even so, I was ignorant of his devices, and thought more of him working through demonic possession than in everyday life. This passage contains a stark warning about the devil. It tells us that he prowls around like a roaring lion. He walks about like a roaring lion. And as a result, we are to be sober and vigilant to guard against him. We should note that Peter is writing these words to the flock of God, and it's in the context of instructions given to the elders in chapter 5. There is a duty to guard the flock, and it is an apt analogy. God's people are likened to a flock of sheep. The devil is likened to a lion. The two do not mix well together in this current dispensation. There will be a time when the lion and the lamb will lie down together. We're told this in Isaiah. But that has not happened yet, and will not happen until the Lord Jesus' millennial reign on earth, if you take that dispensational view that I tend to. Viewed in this way, we can see that an individual Christian without supernatural protection is quite unable to defend himself from the attack of the devil, because we are like a lamb, powerless to resist the evil one, this lion, this roaring lion. I don't want to scare us, but rather for us to take note of what Scripture tells us, because the Scriptures both warn us of the danger that the devil poses, but also grants us the remedy to resist him. Well, first we're told that we need to be on our guard against the devil, and we are to be sober and vigilant. Well, I'd like to look at these two words, sober and vigilant. Two instructions, two separate instructions, but both, of course, are related. It's the second time in Peter's letter that he's had to remind his readers to be sober. We first read about it in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, he says it in the context of girding up the loins of your mind. Our minds are so important as Christians. We must never neglect them. To be sober is to be contrasted with being drunk. And that is the sense in which this word is used here. So we should consider what happens when we get drunk. I hope none of us do. But when a person gets drunk, that person loses his or her ability to reason. And that person loses their self-control. They're no longer able to assess the consequences of their actions. And people often simply don't know what they're doing. Losing self-control can be devastating. It's interesting that in law, if you commit a crime when you're drunk, it's no defense to say that you're drunk. A man intends the consequences of their actions, and a drunken intention is a good intention in law. So it's never an excuse to say, well, I couldn't help it, I was drunk. See, I think that's because the law recognizes that when we're drunk, we lose our inhibitions and we do the things that part of us wants to do when not being restrained by our better nature, if I can put it that way. However, being sober is not just limited to alcohol. We know it applies to drug taking as well, but not just drug taking. And I should say that I hope none of us ever take drugs. And if we have done in the past, that we repent. We always, if we refer to it in shame. And I hope that those of us who may drink alcohol from time to time will always drink it in moderation and will never drink it in the company of someone that they know has had a problem with drink in the past. We are not to put a stumbling block in each other's way. But drunkenness can arise from other quarters as well. An inability to control our emotions can arise when our passions are awoken. A simple example is falling in love. Love can blind a person to another person's failings. It can cause people to do foolish things, to marry in haste, as the saying goes, and repent at leisure. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 reminds us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? As Christians, as I mentioned earlier, we must engage our minds and not just our hearts. We are to avoid inordinate affections. That comes from Colossians 3, verse 5. The devil can take advantage of affection that we may have for others. And he may also take advantage of the opposite. In other words, it's much easier to take a hard line against someone who you don't particularly like, just as for someone you do like, you can give them an easy ride and perhaps not treat them in the way that you should. When dealing with others, whether inside or outside the body of Christ, we must control our emotions and neither react out of overzealous affection or out of a natural dislike or an anger that rises up within us. The devil will use both sets of emotions or passions to derail us. And both are capable of derailing the way that we think. I said that engaging our mind is all important. Look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and I'm focusing on verse 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Friends, the only way to be transformed by the renewing of our mind is to allow Scripture to dictate how we think, for Scripture to give us the rails upon which our mind moves. How easy it is for the train to leave the rails. And so this will involve an objective ability to reason from the Scriptures and put those Scriptures into practice. And in order to do this, we'll have to divorce our emotions from the picture. I think, even as I say it, of the passage in Luke 14. Just turn there, would you? Because this is an example of sober thinking. I'm going to read from verse 26 to 35. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Again, this isn't talking about a natural emotion of hatred, obviously. But it is weighing up in one's mind whether one's willing to pay the price of Christian discipleship. This is how we decide that, not on the spur of the moment, not on an emotion, but by cold, careful calculation. Let me read the rest. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? So perhaps you could imagine yourself in a scenario where you're sitting in the garden with your wife or your husband, and you say, wouldn't it be nice to have a nice tower in our garden? Wouldn't it be nice to build a tower block with the money we've been left? I'm sure you can think of other scenarios. Maybe at work. Perhaps we should build this tower to house new offices. But only a fool would say, yes, let's do it. Rather, a sensible person would sit down first with the accountant, counting the costs. Have we got enough? Do we need to go to the bank for a loan? If we do, will we be able to pay that loan back? A cold calculation. If we haven't got enough, sorry, it's a lovely idea. It will have to wait another year. How many businesses have gone out of business, gone into bankruptcy because they have overextended themselves? How many homes have had needless mortgages, needless financial worries because they haven't sat down and counted the cost first, but gone ahead with a harebrained scheme out of a sudden whim or giving way to emotions? Giving way to the other person who has a stronger will than you, a stronger way of putting forward their arguments. Doesn't make the arguments any better because they're put strongly. I can tell you that as a barrister. I can tell you that in 2 days' time, both parties, in my case, will be putting forward strong arguments. On one side, why the jury should convict, on the other side, why the jury should acquit. The jury have to look through those strongly put arguments and any emotion that might be involved and look cold and calmly at the facts of the offence to see whether the prosecution has proved its case. And so for you and me, it's looking long and hard. Can we do what we said we will do before we embark on that course of conduct? And then we see the consequence if we don't count the cost in verse 29. Less happily, after he have laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but was not able to finish. And friends, that goes for our Christian lives, doesn't it? Friends, have we undertaken service for Christ? Are we on the point of saying, it's all too much? Remember that if you give up, others will laugh at you. Maybe not to your face, but behind your back. He said he was going to live his life as a Christian, but he didn't carry it through. He gave up so much for his Christian faith, so much for the existence of God. That's what people will say behind your back. If you give up, they will mock you. Verse 31, well, what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. Hitler's biggest mistake was listening to that voice. I think it was not listening to that voice, actually, and invading Russia. He hadn't sat down to consider whether his armies, mighty as they were any match to the Russian winter and the Russian bear. And look at the cost that was to the German nation. It was the salvation, maybe, of the Western nations, but that's another matter. He didn't count the cost in a cold, calm, ruthless manner. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that have ears to hear, let him hear. So, friends, decisions as Christians need to be made in a cold, calm, calculating fashion. If we are to be sober, that is what being sober is. And secondly, we need to be watchful. What are we looking for? Well, in one sense, and I underline one sense, it's quite straightforward. We're looking for a roaring lion, aren't we? Because that's what it says the devil's like. It's not very difficult to see a roaring lion. But of course, that's not the whole picture. The analogy of a roaring lion is to demonstrate the power, the reality of his enemy. He really is able to devour a sheep. I think sometimes Christians can be naive and ignorant of the very real power of the devil. We think that as Christians we're quite safe from his attacks, and we rely on scriptures such as John 10, verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Such scriptures as these can lead to a kind of complacency amongst Christians, which is not justified. This scripture presupposes that we're walking with the Lord and continuing in the faith. If we abandon the faith, we can have no such certainty, and we are in dangerous territory. So we need to be watchful for this lion. I say in one sense, it is easy to identify the lion. He comes in to devour. In John 10, verse 10, we read that he comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So we can identify him from what he is trying to do. So first, his attack will be to cause believers to act against Scripture in their behavior, in terms of their personal holiness, and in terms of their relationships with others, both in and outside the church. Second, his attack will seek to cause believers to act against Scripture concerning doctrine. He will want to bring in doctrines of demons that can lead Christians astray and eventually to their damnation. But he is a seducer. He will do it subtly. The attack will not be frontal. So the lion, as it were, won't be coming, walking up the aisle in that sense, so that all can see him, if he can help it. Look at what the Lord Jesus says in Mark 13, verse 22 and 23. For false Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things. So false Christs, false prophets will arise, seeking to seduce God's people into their trap. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15, we read, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. We must expect him to come in disguise. One of his most effective disguises to Christians is to come dressed as a friend, when really he is an enemy. So he will use a man whose doctrine is right on every point, except for that one point, which, if accepted, will destroy the faith of that person. In his second letter, Peter speaks of damnable heresies. In 2 Peter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Note that these are damnable heresies. Heresies that, if accepted, will damn the soul. And they're brought in secretly, privily. We therefore know when the lion is there, because we'll be able to identify the damnable heresy. The problem arises when our eyes are blinded, either by a great affection for the person or a great affection for that person's teaching. Oh, but the rest of his teaching is so good. Oh, but he's such a nice person. Or she is such a nice person. Not that a woman should be a teacher over men. Equally, of course, we must guard against treating a secondary issue as a primary issue and causing a false division. It's disappointing that people will use a difference between Calvinism and Arminianism to break fellowship. Only at its extremes might this ever be necessary. The same is true for the understanding of the Lord's return. Some will split because they say the Lord will return before the rapture. Others will split if you don't believe it's mid-tribulation. I said before the rapture, before the tribulation, I meant to say. So people will split over the timing of the Lord's return. But that is not a matter for which we should break fellowship. Neither is it a matter to break fellowship if someone chooses to baptize his infant rather than wait until that child believes. Now, I believe that we should baptize people once they've come to faith. Provided a person does not believe that by baptizing a baby, that saves the baby, and that baby can only be saved when he's born again, or she is born again, we should not break fellowship over it. It is a secondary issue. Yes, we can say what we believe, but let us not go beyond that disagreement. So we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, returning to the picture of the lion, it's very easy when you see a lion or hear a lion to be scared. You'll be less scared, of course, if the lion is in a cage. You'll also be less scared if the lion is not in a cage, and you're armed to overcome the lion, then you're in a much better position than someone who's got nothing on him. And remember how David took on Goliath. He had 5 stones. 5 stones because he was used to using his sling to look after his sheep, and he slew a lion and a bear. And I think that is a picture of the law of God. He had the law of God. We have the word of God. And why do I say that? He had 5 stones, 5 books of the law in the Old Testament. And we have the word of God. Would he use it as a sword? And of course, we could go further in Goliath's case, I won't. That's a sermon on its own. But David used what he was used to. And friends, it's a lesson for us, isn't it? We must use the word of God. We must get to know it, be willing to stand on it. If we don't stand on the word of God, then we're not going to be any good when we come up against error if we've never done it before. We must start as we mean to go on. And we must consider the way we fight these battles. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 5, we read, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." The devil would be delighted if we would fight spiritual battles with the arm of the flesh. Friends, we must avoid being provoked to anger, because that's naturally what happens when we seek to fight in our own strength. It's very easy to do it for all of us. Parents are specifically warned against provoking their children to anger. Ephesians 6, verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And then in Colossians 3, verse 21, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." It applies to us. We mustn't allow ourselves to be provoked to anger, and the devil will do that if he can. But Hebrews 10, verse 24, tells us what we should be provoked to do. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." See, anger does have its place, but it's very easy for us to sin in our anger. Remember Paul's warning in Ephesians 4, verse 26, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." When we fight these battles on our own, it's very easy to get angry. And we forget that we're to correct others in meekness. You see it in a number of scriptures. We are to be meek, calm. And we will only do that when we realize that it is God that does the correcting. We are to be his instruments, acting in obedience. Look at Galatians 6, verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." If you see a mote in somebody else's eye, take the beam out of your eye first. That's what we're told to do. Every time we point the finger at somebody else, how many is pointing back at me? Three. Three fingers. one to you, three to me. Friends, what the scripture is saying is, don't be a hypocrite when you correct. The devil would love you to be a hypocrite, because he'd love to get you into a rage so that you sin. And so that those good intentions you had to do the right thing dissolve into nothing. So we have to take action against the devil, the Lord's way. We're told to resist him and he will flee from us. But we resist him according to Scripture, by being sober, by being watchful. It's not only identifies the enemy, but identifies how we're to fight him. You don't win a battle. The commanders won't win a battle if they're going to descend to anger against the enemy, are they? They'll win the battle because they keep a calm, clear mind. They'll see the strategy to pursue and they will pursue it. And friends, always we are pursuing a strategy out of love. Love for the Lord Jesus. See, love for the Lord Jesus does require us to resist evil. And that requires us to be firm. But the way we do it is to stand firm, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, with the armour of God upon us. And the armour is contained in this book. We should be praying on all occasions. We must use the shield of faith. We must use the sword of the Spirit. God's word shows us how to fight the battles. We should be like David, or like Jehoshaphat, who inquired of the Lord before embarking on a battle. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17, Jehoshaphat was specifically told, "Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." Friends, we must fight the Lord's battles with the Lord's weapons and in the Spirit of the Lord, not relying on our own emotions, our own strength, but surrendering to him. Have we counted the cost of our Christian discipleship? When we see the devil's wiles, have we thought, this is going to cost me this battle, but I'm going to do it the Lord's way, always looking for the Lord's outcome? Remember, God will use these trials for our good. See, what he goes on to say is this. First of all, he encourages us in verse 9 that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Every Christian has to stand, resist the devil steadfastly, and it's going to be tough. But God will undertake. Verse 10. But the God of all grace, who have called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And that is the way of a Christian, isn't it? He will use trials to do that. He will use contentions with the enemy, the devil, to do that. But ironically, you'll be in a better position as God works in you through these trials to take on the devil, because you will be more established in your faith. You will be perfected. You will be strengthened and settled. See, when you're settled on Christ, you're much less likely to lose your temper, for example. You're much less likely to give way to the other emotion of being over-loving overkind to somebody who needs correcting in their doctrine or their behaviour. Because if you're settled on Christ, your allegiance will be to Christ. And it's to him we look at all times. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, the Lord has the dominion. All power has been given to the Lord Jesus. The devil can never exceed the limits that have been set by God. We see that in Job. So we must never allow ourselves to be cowed, intimidated by the devil. But as those settled on Christ, we resist him. We resist him in the faith. And as we resist him in the faith, we are told that he will flee. Whom resists steadfast in the faith, we read elsewhere, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I think that's in James 4 verse 7. I may be wrong about that. Resist the devil, he will flee. Let us make our stand for the Lord Jesus. Amen. Number 558 is our closing hymn. Tom, could you close in prayer for us at the end, after the singing of the hymn, please? Thank you. There is joy in serving Jesus as I journey on my way. Joy that fills the heart with praises every hour and every day. There is joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus, joy that fills me to my heart. Every moment, every hour, as I draw upon his power, there is joy, joy, joy that never shall depart. There is joy in serving Jesus, joy that triumphs over pain, fills my soul with heaven's music till I join the glad refrain. There is joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus, joy that throbs within my heart. Every moment, every hour, as I draw upon, there is joy, joy, joy that never shall depart. There is joy in serving Jesus as I walk along with God. 'Tis a joy of Christ my Saviour, who the path of suffering trod. There is joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus, joy that throbs within my heart. Every moment, every hour, as I draw upon his path, there is joy, joy, joy that never shall depart. There is joy in serving Jesus, it is the darkest night, for I've learned the wondrous secret, and I'm walking in the light. There is joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus, joy that throbs within my heart. Every moment, every hour, as I draw upon his power, there is joy, joy, joy that never.